Okay, interesting study tonight. We learn a lot about Moses that we may not have realized or maybe forgot about. Or I just love how Stephen pulls it together for us, though. And so tonight we see Stephen's testimony. Moses was rejected as ruler and deliverer too. So we're going to be studying Acts 7:17 through 36. If you want to go ahead and turn there. This is Stephen's testimony about the first 80 years of Moses' life. Then next week we'll get into the last 40 years and about the rebellion out in the wilderness and all that. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you again for Stephen's testimony about how he brings to clarity things that we may have missed in the Bible, Father, or maybe it's not clarified. And so you've used Stephen to just bring it out for us. And we just thank you for that. We thank you for his faithfulness. We thank you for his witness. We thank you for the example that he set to be faithful unto the end. And Father, tonight as we look at Moses, I know we're going to see a lot of ourselves in Moses and a lot of the world as it is today and how they think of leaders and preachers and pastors and the things of being prepared by the world. But Father, the things that we get from the world are useless unless it's used for your purposes and your glory and it's done to serve you. And so, Father, we lift these things up to you. May we just be awaiting on you. May we get prepared as you would desire, whether it's through school or whether it's through training or whatever it may be. But may it always be done as led by you, as enabled by you. And may it always be done to glorify you. And so we thank you for this. Please prepare our hearts to receive this message. May it be delivered in the power of your Spirit, Father. May we be not only hearers of your word, but doers of your word as well. Amen. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so last week we looked at Stephen, and he testified that Joseph was a foreshadow of Christ and how he was at first rejected by his brothers, just, you know, as a leader and a ruler. And he was rejected as he had given God's salvation or deliverance plan to his brothers and to his father through a couple of dreams. And they hated him for it. They didn't just reject him, they hated him for it. And they wanted to kill him. So they, through him, they threw him in a well and then sold him into slavery. They wanted to kill him, but they thought, well, let's just make some money out of him. So they sold him for a slave price, threw him in a well, gave him to the Ishmaelites, and he was taken to Egypt into slavery. But you know, God's salvation plan and deliverance plan for Israel and for us moved forward in spite of them. As it said in Genesis 50:20-21, but as for you, Joseph speaking to his brothers, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive. And we identified three nuggets of truth. Not only was it a nugget of truth that what they had intended for evil, God used for good, we also saw that Stephen called his 11 brothers, or I should say that Stephen called Joseph's 11 brothers, the Sanhedrin's patriarchs, because they did evil just like Joseph's brothers did. They hated Jesus. And they were acting just like Joseph's brothers acted against him when he was identified as the deliverer, just as now the Sanhedrin was doing against Jesus, who's been identified as the Messiah. We also saw in the second nugget that there were 75 people that had went with Jacob to Egypt instead of 70. So it included the wives as well. There was 9 wives, 66 men and children, and then the 9 wives. So it was 75 people went. And then we saw also the third nugget was that all 12 of Jacob's sons are buried in Shechem, a Samaritan city. And that would be very embarrassing for the Jews. They didn't make that known to anyone. So here, you know, Stephen's pointing out, look, you get so proud of yourself. Look where your patriarchs are buried. You know, who you call your patriarchs. They're buried in a Samaritan city. In fact, it's the cultural center of the Samaritans. But yet you won't say anything about it. So God will. He'll point it out to you. And our takeaway last week was, we're to all to be like Joseph and become a foreshadow of Christ, the non-believers. A foreshadow meaning that, you know, the first representation of Christ that people will see is us. And may their hearts be prepared by the love that we show them, by us talking with grace and season everything we say with salt, so that we can then share the good news of Jesus with them. So we are essentially, as ambassadors of Christ, his foreshadow or his representatives, just as Joseph was. And I hope we identify ourselves more with Joseph than we do tonight with Moses when we see him acting as the world. So tonight what we're going to see is that Moses is rejected for the first time, just like Joseph was, as a ruler and a deliverer too. And the nuggets that we're going to explore are all associated with this, about how he was rejected and why he was rejected. We're also going to look at the Israelites' rebellious attitude. And because of Moses' bad witness and the Israelites' attitude, they all suffered another 40 years, longer than they essentially had to. All right? Or I should say, and it has often been said, that Moses, he spent 40 years thinking he was somebody. Then he spent 40 years finding out he was nobody. And finally, he spent 40 years finding out what God could do with somebody who was a nobody. All right. So that's the bottom line. When you think you're somebody, that's when you're really going to be put on the shelf and not used. Because God isn't going to use you until you're humbled enough to do it for his glory instead of for your own recognition. And that's really what a picture of the first 80 years of Moses' life is all about. So our application tonight is, may we be faithful witnesses so that God's message is not hindered, and thus people don't suffer in bondage any longer than necessary, and so that we aren't put on the shelf for 40 years until we're humbled. Or simply put, may we always remember you're nobody until you're somebody God can use for his glory. May we be those nobodies that God can use to help somebody come to the Lord. Amen. May we be those tools in God's hands. May we just be those scalpels and shovels and give God all the glory and credit for everything he does into and through us. Amen. All right, so that's where we're headed. So let's go ahead and take a look at this verse by verse. We're going to read Acts 7, 17 through 22. Another king arose in Egypt, and Moses became a basket case. So in more ways than one, for both the Egyptian king and for Moses, you know, this took place. There was another king that arose, and Moses did become a basket case. Let's read Acts 7, 17 through 22. And it says, but when the time of the promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt. So we see here the Israelites growing and multiplying. Verse 18, till another king arose who did not know Joseph. This man dwelt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers, making them expose their babies so that they might not live. At this time, Moses was born and was well-pleasing to God, and he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. But when he was set out, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and was mighty in words and deeds. Now when he was 40 years old, I'm sorry, let me stop there. So, and Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and was mighty in words and deeds. Let me stop there. All right, so what do we see here? We see, as the time of the promise that God had talked about, that they were going to spend 400 years in a foreign land. That time was drawing near, as it says in verse 17. And where we got that from was Acts 7:6. It says, but God spoke in this way, that his descendants would dwell in a foreign land, and that they would bring them into bondage and oppress them 400 years. So now Stephen is telling us, hence, about 360 years have went by. Jacob and his family had joined Joseph in Egypt. And we see that God had blessed them as they grew strong and healthy, vibrant. And they had multiplied greatly. And that was going great. Everything was going good. They knew who Joseph was. And you know, for the first few generations, it was probably a good life. so to speak, because Joseph was well respected. He was the governor, second only to the Pharaoh. He was loved by the people. He had saved their lives with, you know, from the famine. But as time goes on, it's kind of like, what have you done for me lately? Right? As Joseph then died and generations passed on, what he had done was soon forgotten. And it says then in verse 18, till another king or another Pharaoh arose and took the throne of Egypt, who did not know Joseph. So he had no regard for Joseph. And there's a good reason for that, and we're going to see why here. And what happened was this king exploited our people, as it said in verse 19, and oppressed them, forcing parents to abandon their newborn babies so that they would die. As this king felt threatened by the huge number of Hebrews that were there. So what did the Pharaoh do? He commanded the midwives to kill all the boy babies. You're going to leave the girl babies, you know, so that, you know, if they were to produce or whatever, it would be with Egyptian offspring and that kind of thing. It wouldn't be a threat because they would be Egyptians. But they would kill the boy babies so that the Hebrews, the seed of the Hebrews, would be cut off, so to speak. But the midwives refused to do so as they went and told the Pharaoh. And I mean, literally, their lives were at risk. You know, they were supposed to, as soon as the baby was to be delivered, they were supposed to, like, choke it or whatever, smother it, and not even let really the mother know what happened. Oh, the baby, you know, just died. Well, they said, well, these Hebrew women aren't like the Egyptian women. I mean, they have their babies so fast we can't even get there. You know, and so he says, okay. The Pharaoh says, all right, here's what we're going to do. He put out an edict that every Hebrew baby boy was to be drowned in the river. Wasn't it going to be up to the midwives? It was just anybody seeing a baby Hebrew boy, it was to be drowned in the river. And that's in Exodus 1:16-22. So he wasn't going to leave the hands in the hands of just the midwives any longer. So what do we see here? What's the Holy Spirit giving us here? So we see as time went on, that the children of these 12 brothers, these patriarchs, including Joseph, grew to well over a million Hebrew men in Egypt. And another Pharaoh arose, as it said in verse 18. But the Greek word used here for another tells us he was a king of a different kind. So this is nugget number one. This is the only place where it alludes to the Pharaoh being a king of a different kind. And he was very different. And basically, Stephen is identifying with what Isaiah 52:4 had said. Isaiah 52:4 clarifies, and they would have known it. The Sanhedrin would have known this as they memorized the word. Isaiah 52:4 says, "For thus says the Lord God, my people went down at first into Egypt to dwell there. Then the Assyrian oppressed them without cause." So literally, between what Stephen has said and what Isaiah told us, we see that this Pharaoh was a king of a different kind. He was an Assyrian. He didn't even have the birthright of the Egyptian pharaohs. Now, how that took place, I don't know. Right? I've tried to look into it, but it doesn't really seem clear how an Assyrian took the throne. But here he was, an Assyrian. And so here he was paranoid about all these non-Egyptians being raised up here in Israel because, lo and behold, he was a non-Egyptian. So, essentially, you have the people. You can just hear it, right? You know, the husband talking to wife. You know, hey, Cleo, look at this. We got a non-Egyptian king. And now look at all these non-Egyptians being born around here. Man, we got to do something about that. And she says, you're right, Tut. We need to do something about this, right? Can't you just hear him clamoring? So, hey, he didn't want all this going on. Right? You can hear it today. And I won't go there. But anyway, so he was concerned about that because there's so many foreigners and him being a foreigner. So it made him very insecure. Now, I have some history for you or some archaeological facts. And this is from the ecclesia.org archaeological evidence. So you can look this up yourself. I didn't research it any more than find this on the web. Ecclesia.org, it's a biblical site that I sometimes use. Archaeological evidence. And it says that the discoveries now made in Egypt prove that he was an Assyrian, as the mummy of this very pharaoh can be seen today in the museum at Balakh It's quite clear that this Ramses, who was the Pharaoh that we're talking about here, Ramses, who was the Pharaoh of oppression, was in fact an Assyrian, as has been verified by his facial features, I guess doing MRIs or whatever they do these days, CAT scans or whatever. And so therefore he was very much different than all of the other predecessors in as far as the pharaohs were concerned. All the other mummies and their facial features and their bone structure and all that kind of thing, he was very different. He had the same bone structures as an Assyrian. So it literally brings home the point that Ramses was the pharaoh at the time and he was an Assyrian. Now, being an Assyrian, they were pretty harsh people anyway. You know, if you've known anything about the Assyrians, those are, you know, the Ninevites, you've heard about Nineveh and just how brutal they were. Well, that was the capital of Assyria. Remember where Jonah didn't want to go there because he knew God was just going to save him anyway, right? Well, that's where he had come from. So he dealt with God's people harshly. Now, one thing I want to clarify is he was not the Pharaoh of the Exodus. His son, and I'm not going to get his name right, so forgive me, it's Mineptah, his son was the Pharaoh of the Exodus, because by the time Moses had come back, Ramses had died and his son had taken over. So when Moses was going up there and pleading his case to the Pharaoh, as literally the son of Pharaoh, and it could have been very possibly somebody he grew up with, you know, as far as being raised up in the household as a prince. At least that's what the movies say. He watched the movies. Anyway, now, let me just give you a little short biography of King Ramses II, which is who this was. He took the throne in the early 20s, in his early 20s, I should say, 1279 B.C. He ruled for 67 years until his death in approximately 1213 B.C. He was the third ruler of the 19th dynasty, and he had the second longest reign of the ancient Egyptian pharaohs. He was known, well known, for his military exploits. He beat back the Hittites, because Hittites were giving him all kinds of problems. Literally got back the country for Egypt, if you will. And I have a feeling that's probably why he was made pharaoh or whatever, because he had come in, was such a great general. And he was also well known for his building projects. Now, why do I say that? It's going to lead into, first of all, the Jews, and I should say the Israelites, and what they were doing, as well as Moses. First of all, the projects that he was building were the cities of Pithom and Ramses. These are ancient cities, and they were established by Ramses II, and they were used to supply his military campaigns that were ongoing all throughout this time in Syria. Now, these cities are mentioned in Exodus 1:11. So these are the places where the Israelites were forced to work for the Pharaoh. So when people think, oh, well, they're building the pyramids or whatever. No, they weren't building the pyramids. They were building these supply cities that were going to be used to defeat the Syrians, or the Assyria. Isn't that interesting? Here you have Assyria, Pharaoh, going to defeat Syria. So that's what he was using them for. So it was forced labor, and he treated them very brutal, and they certainly operated under treacherous conditions. All right, so that's our background for all this. Okay, so that's our first nugget. He's a king of another kind. Verse 20, and at that time Moses was born, and he was well pleasing to God. The Amplified Bible said he was exceedingly beautiful in God's sight. And what this brings to my mind is he was beautiful because God knows the plans that he had for Moses. Not only was he fair and beautiful and just essentially a beautiful baby, but in God's sight, he was pleasing to God's sight because he knew all the plans that he had for Moses, plans to prosper him and not to harm him. Though at times, I'm sure that Moses was a little concerned about all of that. So, for 3 months, he had been hidden and nurtured in the father's house, his own father's house, in the Hebrew home, until he couldn't be hid any longer. So then they set him out on the river, the Nile River, verse 21. They put him out in a basket. Right, on the Nile River, and by providence, by God's design, the Pharaoh's daughter had come down to bathe, and she found this beautiful baby, and it had to be a beautiful baby or she would have never wanted it. So here, he must have been such a wonderful looking child. So she found this beautiful baby, had compassion on him, and instead of drowning the baby, she took the Hebrew baby home to raise as her own son, and she called his name Moses. And Moses means to draw out, because she had drawn him out of the water, just as Exodus 2, 5 through 10 says. But what is Moses going to do? He's going to draw God's people out of bondage and into, or to, the promised land. Of course, they don't go without kicking and screaming and all that, which we're going to get into next week. But so he would draw out God's people to God and bring them to the promised land as well. All right, our second nugget. As it says in verse 22, and Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. I mean, here he was, raised as a prince. He'd had the best tutors. He'd had the best food. He'd had the best grooming. He'd have, you know, foreign languages and all the study of Egypt and all the things that the world could offer as far as being raised up to be a leader, because he was literally an Egyptian prince. He was raised as an Egyptian prince to be a leader, also to be a warrior, because that's what you had to do as a prince or a king. You know, be a warrior as well as an ambassador and a diplomat. So he would have had all that the world could offer. This is in contrast to Joseph, which we looked at last week, because it said Joseph had God's wisdom. Here we see Moses had man's wisdom. Egypt is often a picture told or shown as a picture of the world. So we literally see that Moses had the world's wisdom in contrast to Joseph having God's wisdom. That's going to be the start of his problems, okay? And he was mighty in words and deeds. Nowhere else in the Bible does it say that Moses was mighty. But here it says, it states both in words, his ability to speak, and deeds. This is evidence, as far as deeds is concerned, that he was a well-trained, respected warrior. Because when you're saying you're mighty in deeds as a prince, that means you were a well-respected warrior. And he probably had won many battles or fought in many battles respectively, or, you know, gaining respect against the Hittites and the other battles that were going on. Because they were at war all the time. I mean, back then, that's what kings did. All right? They were out in springtime, they went out and did war. Wintertime, they came back and, you know, got ready to go next year. You know, do the next campaign, because that's what they did. So, kind of like what we're doing these days, I think. Huh? All right? You go on deployment for a year, come back, get rested up, and go again. So, one of the things this brings to my mind about how Moses was when God, we're going to get into this when he's at the burning bush, what did Moses say? He says, but I can't speak. Right? Well, so something happened over 40 years where either he's trying to make an excuse for himself because he'd lost his ability to speak with mighty words because he was so humble or whatever, or he's just trying to make an excuse like, don't send me, Lord. Right? And we can do that too from time to time. So just hang on to that as far as in your back pocket, and we'll talk a little more about that when we get to it here in a few minutes. So, what Stephen is essentially saying here is that Moses was well prepared by the world standards to be their leader and deliverer. All that the world could offer to raise up and groom a leader, to do it the world's way, Moses had it. He was raised as a prince, and therefore he's thoroughly trained, tutored, and groomed, and to lead accordingly. But by God's standards, he still had a lot to learn through humbling and private time with God. That'll play into what happens next. Moses is rejected the first time because he thinks he's somebody. All right, so imagine having all that training and being groomed and raised up as a prince, and people respecting you with that authority as a prince, and everybody, you know, doing at your command and all that. So Moses here was in, you know, doing his thing as a prince, and he got a revelation that God was going to use him to save his people. This apparently made Moses think that he was somebody, and he was going to make it happen. But unfortunately, that's when he turns his leading into a work of the flesh. When we go and say, okay, we get a revelation from God and says, this is what needs that, you know, this is what your calling is, and then we go try to make it happen ourselves in our own way and force the issue instead of waiting for God to handle it and for us to be prepared God's way. Oh, well, I've been to college. I can do this. Well, as soon as it's like I, that's when it's all wrong. So that's really what we see a picture happening here of Moses. And let's go ahead and read verses 23 through 30 to see how all this unfolds as that I message gets him in trouble, or at least what I call an I message. Verse 23, now when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed and struck down the Egyptian. For he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hands, but they did not understand. And the next day he appeared to two of them as they were fighting, and tried to reconcile them, saying, Men, you are brethren, why do you wrong one another? But he who did his neighbor wrong pushed him away, saying, Who made you a ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you did the Egyptian yesterday? Then, at this saying, Moses fled and became a dweller in the land of Midian, where he had two sons. So here was Moses going to go out and become the leader of Israel. Didn't start off too good for him, did it? Let's see why. So our third nugget is comprised of verses 23 through 25, and it says, Now at 40 years old, it came to his heart to go and visit his kinsmen, to see how he could help them, essentially, and how to care for them, is what the Amplified Bible says. How to help them out and make their lives better, and how to care for them, because he had this now in his heart to do so. Apparently, this was something that God had stirred him to do, as it seems like it's the first time he's been motivated to do so, at least from the heart of compassion, to go out there and help his brethren, because nowhere else did it ever talk about this. And he does just that. And in verse 24, as he sees one of his kinsmen, the Israelites, suffering wrongly at the hands of an Egyptian overseer, he defended the oppressed man, which would be a godly thing to do if you want to help somebody and care for them, defend someone. But it goes on to say, it didn't stop there, he avenged him. So now, being mighty in words and having the authority of a prince, surely, he could have made that overseer stop what he was doing. In fact, I bet that overseer would have been feared for his life just by the authority that he represented as far as being Ramses' adopted son. But what does he do? He doesn't stop there by defending the Israelite that was being abused. He avenges the Israelite. He struck him down. Killed him. Now, I was just thinking about this as I was reading through it. It's like, here you have the prince of Egypt. What was this Egyptian overseer thinking? He must have come up on him surprised or whatever, because otherwise he probably would have backed off, or maybe he was abusing him to show him how good an overseer he was in front of the prince. But just going through my mind, I think it would have been amazed, first of all, that Moses was there at all. Because, typically these guys don't go out there to where there's all this treachery and all this, dirty work's going on. Secondly, he must have been shocked that he cared. So he defended the guy, and it's like, well, it's like, what's up with this? This is what we do. This is what your dad said we're supposed to do. And I bet he was more than ready to obey. And isn't that when we begin to stray from God, when we in our hearts don't stop at just defending someone or talking to someone and then tell them to stop sinning against us? What we want to do is we want to take revenge. We want to avenge the wrongs that have been done to us, or we want to avenge the wrongs that they've done to our families. And that's exactly what this is a picture of in Moses. It wasn't enough just to stop the action that was going on, to care for the people. He could probably turn the whole thing around by being out there and helping. But he killed the man to take out vengeance. And when we avenge the wrongs that are done to us, we too, like Moses, become self-righteous. But what does God say? Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Now Stephen tells us what was going through Moses' mind as he was doing all this. In verse 25, for he supposed, he thought while he was doing this, hey man, I'm going to stop what's going on, but I'm going to show him I'm in charge here, more or less. So they thought, well, they'll understand that I'm the one who's going to be their deliverer. Let me just show them how good a deliverer I can be. So these thoughts were going through his mind, more or less. But they didn't understand. Why? Because he wasn't being the leader that God wanted. He wasn't doing the leadership God's way. He was doing it in the flesh. You see, when serving God, the end never justifies the means. That'd be like us going out and robbing a bank so we could send money to the missionaries. Oh, the ends justifies the means. Look, we're going to do God's work with this stolen money. That's all wrong. You can't do that. The ends never justify the means. Why is that? Because Jesus has justified us. He has freed us from the bondage of sin and death. He's given us liberty to live the life that's pleasing to Him and given us the enablement and empowerment to do so through the Holy Spirit living in us. So we must do it His way. We must do the right thing the right way for the right reason. Or it's all wrong. And just like Moses here, when we think we're somebody, all we're doing really is glorifying ourselves and not God. And that's going to lead us down the path of destruction, just as it did Moses, as he will now be set aside, put on the shelf, as I like to call it, for the next 40 years. Verses 26 through 27, and his brethren, the Israelites essentially tell Moses that. As in those verses, when Moses was again there in the midst of his brethren's strife, he sees two of them fighting, and he steps in and tries to be the peacemaker. Which, you know, it's kind of ironic. I mean, if you think about it, here's a guy who just killed somebody the day before. Now he's going to come in and be a peacemaker. Now, is that the kind of witness that a peacemaker is going to have? A good witness for a peacemaker? If you guys don't stop fighting, I'm going to kill you. I mean, that's not the way God works. And that's essentially what they're going to tell him. Here, the high and mighty Moses now, the prince of all of Egypt, guy like second in command, just like Joseph was, only in the world's way, is pushed away and told straight out, who made you ruler and judge over us? After all, you kill the people who do see you as their prince or as their ruler. And who are you to judge us for fighting when you're a murderer yourself? So who are you to rule over us and to judge us? You kill those who accept your authority. So what grounds do you have to tell us what to do? Now, having said that, the guy says, do you want to kill me too? Verse 28. Like he did the Egyptian yesterday. Oh, and that hit Moses straight at the heart. And what could Moses possibly say? His actions speak louder than words. What does the word say in verse 29? Moses fled. I mean, literally, just shut his mouth. He had no leg to stand on, had no defense, because they were absolutely right. He had taken the calling that God had given him and tried to implement it his way, and it turned out totally anti-God, if you will, as far as how God would have him do it. And so now what's going to happen? He's going to be put on the shelf for 40 years. And he went and dwelt in the land of Midian, where he had two sons. So we see that this somebody ran away and became a nobody, which is what I said is, you know, what I call putting you on the shelf. And you know what? God will put us on the shelf too if in our calling we start thinking we're somebody because He uses us. Hopefully it won't be for 40 years, but it'll be until we're humbled and we get the right perspective where it's God who gets the glory and not ourselves. And oftentimes, particularly in this day and age, because you have an education of the world, training, grooming, and you can speak well, that you're because of this, you're of value to God. You know, the seminaries are full of people. The seminaries are full of people who think their vocation is to be a pastor and a preacher when they haven't even been born again. How sad is that? But those things are only of value to God if that education, that training, that grooming, that speaking, the ability to speak is used for His purposes, which is the right thing. It's used in accordance with His leading. You do it the right way. and you do it for His glory, that's the right reason. And if any one of those is out of whack, it becomes a work of the flesh, just like it was with Moses, and it makes it all wrong. And so, this person that the Jews, at the time Stephen is given this testimony, believe is so righteous and so holy, this Moses was at the time, at one time, self-righteous, just like they were being. And that's what Stephen's pointing out here. Hey, Moses was just as self-righteous as you are right now at one time. That's basically what Stephen's saying in his testimony. But God didn't leave Moses in that condition. He humbled Moses. And if they'll listen to Stephen, if the Sanhedrin will listen to Stephen, they'll be humbled too. And this will enable them to be convicted and turn from their wicked ways and turn to God and be saved by accepting Christ. Because again, why is Stephen giving this testimony? It wasn't just for us. It was for the salvation. Last time that the Sanhedrin was going to hear the gospel. It was their one last opportunity for them to turn and come to Christ. Because God wants none to perish. Therefore, in essence, how can they say that Stephen was blaspheming somebody who was really a nobody? Right? They were saying, oh, you blasphemed against Moses. Well, Moses was really a nobody. He was a self-righteous fool at that time because he wasn't doing it God's way. How can you say that I'm blaspheming anyone? A nobody, a tool that God chose to use in His hands to accomplish His salvation plan. God would use Moses in spite of all this, just like He does us. When we do foolish things, when we get full of ourselves, foolish as in full, F-U-L, of ourselves. He was a fool, full of self-righteousness. And that's what happens to us. May we not get full of ourselves. May we use this example that Stephen gave us regarding Moses and turn from our wicked ways and do things God's ways. No matter how much schooling or education or whatever we may have or experience, it means nothing. Unless it's done under God's direction, by His, you know, for His purposes and His pleasure, and all for Him. Amen? So pressing on, in closing, so Moses flees. Takes him 40 years to become a nobody. Moses was a nobody, a sheep herder for 40 years. In Genesis, we see that the Pharaoh, Joseph had told the his brothers, don't tell the Pharaoh that you're a sheep herder. Just tell him you need to be out here in this land. You're going to take care of the herds and things like that. Because in Egypt, a sheep herder was the lowest class of person that you could be. All right? It was like the lowest thing. So here this Egyptian prince was now being prepared for his calling God's way. He's going to be made. He went from the highest level of the world to the lowest level that the world could look upon him, to become that shepherd that he was going to have to be for God's people. And that's what has to happen to us if we're going to shepherd people into God's kingdom. We have to be humbled because grace is given to the humble. And He will humble us, as that's all part of our preparation. And it comes through many trials and tribulations and being put on the shelf and errors that we make because we become foolish, full of ourselves. May the first hint that we see in our own lives, when we see that, may we get rid of it. May we lift it up to the Lord and ask Him to take it away. And for us men, I know it's pride is something we have to wrestle with all the time. So, he would get over himself, but it'd take 40 years, and that's a lot of humbling. And then God spoke to him. Let's read verses 30 through 36 as we close tonight. 30 through 36, and it says, and when 40 years had passed, an angel of the Lord, I believe this is Jesus, by the way, appeared to him in a flame of fire in a bush in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. When Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight. And as he drew near to observe, the voice of the Lord came to him, saying, I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses trembled and dared not look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their groaning and have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt." This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge?" is the one God sent to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He brought them out after he had shown wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. So, when 40 years had passed, in verse 30, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in the flame of the burning bush in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. This is going to be the same mountain where Moses will receive the tablets of the law after they exit, you know, in Exodus, after they leave. All right, so in verse 31, let me continue on it. Moses marveled as the bush was burning, but it wasn't being consumed by the fire. So he drew near to observe it better. And then the voice of the Lord said, "I am." I am the Alpha and the Omega. That's what it means. I am the beginning and the end. "The God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." And what? Moses, what did he do? He trembled. He was humbled by that point and ready to listen to God. He dared not to look. And then the Lord said to him in verse 33, "Take off your sandals, for the ground you stand on is holy." So now what is Stephen pointing out here? He's pointing out that wherever God is, it is holy ground. It is a sacred place. He didn't need a temple to meet with Moses. He met him in the wilderness. God meets us today and indwells us, setting us on fire. May he speak through us like that burning bush. The bottom line is God goes to his people. Now through grace, he indwells us with his Holy Spirit. May we be on fire for God and speak like that holy, you know, to lay out the holy ground that God is waiting for people to come to him, to join him in his family, and to have life everlasting. So, verse 34, God says that he's seen his people afflicted in Egypt, and he heard their groaning. And it must have only gotten worse after 40 more years. And he said, "I've come down to deliver them, and now come. I will send you to Egypt to do so." Now's the time. Moses, yes, you are right. You got the revelation, but you got ahead of me. And look what happened when you got ahead of me. Now you're prepared. You had the world's training. Now you had God's training. 40 years he was out there as a shepherd. Like who? Like David. And I can just think of the times that he would just ponder what God had said to him and what God had in store for him and where he had went wrong. And I don't know what he knew of the Hebrew, the teachings at that time, but I'm sure that he drew close to God and was humbled by that, because that's how you prepare to become somebody that God's going to use as a nobody, right? "Now I will send you to Egypt. Now it's time, Moses. Now I can use you." So now Stephen points out in verse 35 that Moses was the ruler and deliverer that the forefathers had first rejected, saying, "Who made you ruler and deliverer?" And remember, it was God who did that. It was the angel of the Lord that commanded Moses to do so when he was ready. And God's people were delivered from bondage when they were made ready. So it took another 40 years for these Israelites, these rebellious Israelites, to be made ready to get the bondage, the yoke of bondage off of them, to accept the ruler and deliverer. That's exactly a picture of Jesus Christ as far as how Jesus had been sent. Not that, you know, he was, as far as the rebellion that the Hebrews were showing, the rebellion that the Sanhedrin was showing. They were being rebellious just like the people that had rejected Moses the first time. Yes, Moses had a bad witness, but Jesus had the perfect witness. So there was no excuse for them to reject Jesus the first time. So accept him while they can. So by God's leading via the burning bush and God's enablement and empowerment, Moses was raised up, as it says in verse 36, to lead God's people out of bondage, just like Jesus Christ, Jesus the Christ, was brought to them to lead them out of bondage. Now, I know it's 8:30, but I just wanted to share a thought I had with you. I've often read about God not allowing Moses into the promised land after suffering for 40 years with that grumbling mass of humanity, you know, for what seemed a pretty small infraction. You know, as you read through the Bible, it seems like a pretty small infraction. He was told to speak to the rock to bring forth water, but he struck the rock instead. But let's look at what he said as well just before he disobeyed God, because I think it'll bring clarity to us as why God had to discipline him so harshly. Numbers 20:10-11 says, "And Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock, and he said to them, 'Hear now, you rebels, must we bring water for you out of this rock?' Then Moses lifted his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation and their animals drank." What did Moses do here? Moses again took God's glory by not only disobeying him by striking the rock, but he also put himself equal with God by saying, "Must we bring forth water?" What is this a picture of? He had totally backslidden into trying to be somebody again. God was using him out in the wilderness because he was somebody who had become a nobody that he could use. And now all of a sudden, right at the end of it all, he's starting to be trying to get glory from the men, glory from the people. So in the people's eyes, he was trying to show them, you know, what he could do instead of all that God could do. So yes, Moses did strike the rock with his staff. And yes, the rock was only to be struck once, which is a picture of Jesus. Yes, he was struck on the cross, but he was told to speak to the rock. And God wasn't going to let that go. And no matter what Moses had done in God's name up to then, Numbers 20:12 says, "But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, 'Because you did not trust in me to honor me as holy in the sight of the Israelites,'" in other words, you didn't tell them it was me, then give me all the glory, "'you will not bring this community into the land I will give them,'" as it says in the NIV. So may this be a valuable lesson to us. May we not get full of ourselves when serving God, no matter how long we've served him, because he is faithful to discipline us, even unto the end. And it could be very harsh. Our application is, may we be faithful as witnesses so God's message is not hindered, and thus they and we don't suffer in bondage any longer than necessary. So we aren't put on the shelf for 40 years until we're humbled, that they're not held in bondage longer than they need to. Or simply put, may we always remember, you're not somebody until you're a nobody God can use for his glory. Amen. Dear Heavenly Father, we praise you. We love you. We adore you. We thank you. We thank you for giving us this message and for showing us insight into Moses and how he wasn't perfect either. None of us are perfect. Only Christ was perfect. Jesus Christ is the perfect Son. Now, Father, may we just remember Moses. May we remember the weaknesses of David. May we remember the failures of so many. Abraham, that we looked at the beginning of Stephen's testimony. May we not rely on our own faithfulness, but may we rely on your faithfulness and what you've done for us already in Jesus Christ. And may we always just turn to him, humble ourselves to him, and follow his leading as enabled and empowered to do so. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.